We're going to begin our study tonight by reading a text that will be the focus of our study tonight, John chapter 20, beginning in the 19th verse. This is the evening of Resurrection Day. And Jesus is meeting with his apostles. This is his fifth appearance. Begin in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." You'll note on the slide that we have two other passages. We're not going to read those right now. You may want to note those for this reason. We'll make reference to them, and it is helpful in interpretation of this text to be aware that Mark chapter 16, verse 14 following, refers to the same appearance as the one you're reading about here, but there's some other information there that's helpful to us. And Luke chapter 24, verse 36 refers to this same appearance also, but just previous to verse 36, it's some information that we will note in just a moment. So by study of the Gospels and the relevant data, you can put these together and come to the conclusion that these are all talking about Sunday evening of Resurrection Day, when Jesus appeared to his apostles. Now our focus is on this statement tonight, when it says, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." To us, living in 21st century America, that sounds like a strange thing to do. We don't even like people to breathe on us. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What in the world does breathing on them have to do with the Holy Spirit? What does this mean? And that's what we're going to look at for a few minutes tonight. First of all, we want to look at who this promise was to. I'm convinced this promise was for the apostles. Now let me explain to you why I believe it was for the apostles. There are some indicators, first of all, in the text. Note that he said in the text, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You know that the word apostle means one sent. You may be familiar with the fact that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus is called the apostle of our confession, meaning God sent him. So as the Father sent me. So he is rightfully called the apostle of our confession, our faith. But he said, "As the Father sent me, I have sent you." While the word apostle doesn't occur, it's that concept. If you'll hold your finger here and look at John chapter 17 and verse 18, here in his prayer for the apostles, and you just have to read the context to see that's what that is. In verse 18, he said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." I put that there to show it's a very similar phrase as the one we're studying in our text. We're trying to ascertain who this applies to in our text. In that text, it's clear, in John 17, it is the apostles. Does that prove that's what it refers to in this text? No, but it's an indicator that Jesus made exactly or almost identical, that almost identical same statement, reference to these men who he did send into the world with a special mission, the apostles. Now, when you look, if you hold your finger at John 20 and go to Mark 16, sometimes in a Bible class, for example, maybe in your personal study, you will engage in a study that's sometimes called the harmony of the Gospels. You wonder, what's the advantage of that? It's not merely academic, just to say you studied the Bible. There's practical value, and this is one of them. When you start studying the appearances of Christ as related in the different Gospels, and trying to figure which ones correspond to the other, it's helpful. In this particular case, if we're correct that Mark 16:14 is the same occurrence as John 20:19 following, then what you have in verse 14 of Mark 16, afterward he appeared to, now note, the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. So clearly, in Mark's account, it's the 11 who are present and in focus in Mark's account. And in Mark's account, it's the 11 that's the focus of the mission that he talks about to go preach the gospel, verse 15. It's the 11 that's the focus of verse 17 through 20. These signs will follow them who believe, that is, the apostles at that time were unbelievers in the resurrection. They came to be believers in the resurrection. And it's if they had the faith to go do the work that God gave them to do, then they would have signs to evidence that they were heaven's messengers. And in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. Who did that? The apostles. So clearly in Mark 16:14 through 20, he's talking to the apostles about their mission. And that's the same occurrence as here. Now, the word disciples, and let me just say, when you look at Luke's account, remember I put Luke up there? Just before Luke records this account, he says there were other disciples present. So there's not that the 11 were the only ones present. What we're looking at is this promise. Was it to everybody that was present on this night or to the 11? That's why we're bringing these things up. All right, now, you'll note here in our text, it says disciples, verse 19. The disciples were there. And we notice, as I said in Luke, that there were others besides the apostles present. But, while the word disciples was used in the Gospels to refer to a broader group than the 12, that can't be debated. That's a fact. Sometimes it was used in a narrower sense to refer to the 12. Look at Matthew chapter 10, for example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He summoned his 12 disciples. Just says disciples. But look at the next verse. Now the names of the 12 apostles. So clearly, while the word disciples is a broader word that could include followers that are not apostles, sometimes it's used in the narrow sense to talk about special disciples, his apostles. Look at Luke chapter 9. The other references you can check on your own. We'll skip a couple of them. But look at Luke chapter 9. And verse 12. The day was ending and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away. Now verse 14. There were about 5,000 men and he said to his disciples. If you just read verse 14, you might wonder, which disciples? But Luke's already told us back in verse 12, it's the 12 disciples. that he has in focus. Now that's in Matthew, and that's in Luke. We're reading from John. Does John use the word disciples that way in the narrower sense? He does that on a number of occasions. I've got three listed there on your sheet, on the slide, that is. In John chapter 6, verse 3, he went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And if you'll read not only John's account, but the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, you'll see that's the 12. In chapter 13, you remember that chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, there's clear indications that he's with his apostles, talking to them about their coming mission. It's the night of his betrayal. But when John writes about that night with those men, look at 13:22. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. In chapter 16 and in verse 17, he said, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? And then in verse 29, that same chapter, his disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly. Same thing in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. So we're simply showing that because you read in John 20:19 the word disciples, and disciples can be a term that's broader, and there were other disciples present, sometimes the word disciples can be narrower in scope. And since he's now talked about, as the Father sent me, so I send you, we know that he's talking to them on this night about their mission because of Mark 16:14 following. And then, I guess the crowning or the confirming proof to me is, who did receive the Holy Spirit in connection with the forgiveness of man's sins? You know, when you study the Gospels, you read statements that may be open to various alternative conclusions. People read Mark 16:15 and 16. I think it's pretty clear, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, that there are two requisites to salvation, but sometimes people don't agree. What's one way to find out what that means? In our study of Acts, which we just concluded, we pointed out that Acts is a sequel to the Gospels. So you go in the book of Acts and you see what actually was taught, what actually happened, and what people understood under the teaching of the apostles, and that interprets clearly Mark 16:16. Well, the same thing is true here. We have this statement in the gospel in John, but we can go over to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Look at Acts chapter 1. He's with his apostles. He's talking to them about their mission. It's right before his ascension this time. The passage we read in John is on the day of the resurrection. So we're 40 days later now. And he's right before his ascension. And he's talking about this promise to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. And if you were with us in our study of Acts, you'd remember we went through chapter 1 showing this is a promise to the apostles, back up in verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. That's a promise to them. And what is this promise to equip them to do? Verse 8 tells you. Verse 8 says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So it was going to give them the power to be his witnesses. And you may also remember that we tied this in with Luke chapter 24. Luke wrote Acts and Luke wrote Luke. And in Luke 24, in verse 48, he said, you are witnesses of these things. And he just explained what these things are, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. It included that thing. That is, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So now in Acts 1, you're going to receive power to do that work when you receive the Holy Spirit, in this case called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, you remember in verse 14, Peter took his stand with the 11 as the apostles speaking. The audience knew that, verse 37, because they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. The audience that was there knew is those men who had power to answer their questions about salvation, about forgiveness for crucifying their Messiah. And so in verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Over here in the passage we're studying in John 20, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Whoever sins you forgive will be forgiven them." So the receiving of the Holy Spirit had something to do with the forgiveness of man's sins. Who received the Holy Spirit in connection with the forgiveness of man's sins? The apostles did. That's clear from the book of Acts. And so while Jesus is appearing to a group of disciples, there's a special group in that amongst them, the 12, the 11, because another's got yet to be chosen. And he's commissioning those men relative to their work. And it's a promise to those men about the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. Okay. Now, when were they to receive this promise? Now, it's clear that they were not to receive it right then. It says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." By the way, the word breathed on. Remember, these are Hebrews. And Hebrews used signs. They used actions to teach ideas. For example, in Genesis 2, God breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life. Look, God doesn't breathe air. God doesn't have a nose. That's a figure of speech. It's something that we can appreciate. To say that God is the author of life. That's the idea. When the prophet wanted to tell the king that the nation would be divided, he'd take his garment, he'd tear it up into these pieces. Did that divide the kingdom? It didn't divide the kingdom. That action was their way of talking about something God would do. The Bible is full of that kind of thing. And Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's nothing in the air that came out of his mouth that had one whit to do with the Holy Spirit, literally. The Holy Spirit's a being. He's not a breath of air. Not that kind of thing. This is something Jesus did to teach a lesson, to convey an idea, very, very common in these kind of people and the way that they communicated. So, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But did they receive it that night, right then? If you look at Luke 24:49, where we were just a moment ago, look at Luke 24:49. Now, verse 44 through 49 is a separate occurrence from the previous verses, 36 through 43. And 44 through 49 is right at his ascension. It's 40 days later than the event you're reading about in John. Sometimes we wonder why we even look at chronology. Here's a valuable reason. This is 40 days later. And here in Luke's account, where he's talking about it, their work of witnessing and their work of witnessing to the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, he said, verse 49, "I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So that doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. The two words Holy Spirit do not occur there, but the promise to receive power is clearly in connection with the promise to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8. Clearly, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And so here now, 40 days later, he said, "Stay in the city and you'll be clothed with power." They haven't received that power yet. So they did not receive it that night. That's a further confirmation that it's not just something Jesus did to everybody that was in the room and all of a sudden they had the Holy Spirit within them somehow. Not that kind of thing. Now in Acts 1, when you do get to Acts 1, in Luke's account there, right before the ascension, again, parallel that, make that correspond with Luke 24. But in this account, he tells them, if you'll note, verse 4, not to leave Jerusalem. Not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised. For John baptized with water, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When? Not many days from now. From then till the day of Pentecost, 10 days, right? And so, approximately that. And so here 40 days have passed. They still have not received the power the Holy Spirit would grant them in connection with the forgiveness of sins. So you know when you read John 20 that it's not something that people received immediately. This power that he's talking about in Acts 1 is to equip them to do their work that we just read about in Acts 2. First, they could speak in languages they had never studied to evidence that they were heaven's messengers. And then they stood up and were able to preach things even they didn't understand about the promise of the gospel, including Gentiles. And then in Acts 2 and 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They could not only speak in tongues, they had the gift of prophecy and knowledge and wisdom to be able to reveal the gospel, and they could do all kinds of miracles. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 12:12 the signs of an apostle. But you see, that's in connection with their beginning of their mission that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now here's simply a fact. There's nothing recorded from the night of the resurrection, that resurrection day, until Pentecost, about the apostles doing anything by the power of the Holy Spirit that had to do with forgiveness of sins. If so, where is it? There is none. So all of this goes together to confirm the fact that this was not just a general statement, you're going to get a funny feeling or the Holy Spirit's going to be in everybody and we don't know what he's going to do or he's going to make the Word of God known to you or he's going to help you with your Bible study. That's what people sometimes attribute to the idea of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Nothing about that in the text. Whatever this was, it had to do with the forgiveness of sins that men would enjoy in the gospel. And there was a select group of men that had a special mission in regard to that. And they would not receive the power to do their work in regard to that until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, what would they do? If we look back in our text in John chapter 20, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So whatever this promise was, it had to do with men's sins being forgiven or not forgiven. It sure seemed like a lot of power to put in the hand of some fishermen and a tax collector, doesn't it? But the fact is, those men couldn't forgive sins against God. No man can. Contrary to what some churches teach today. In Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2. You remember how Jesus was teaching in this room? It was very, very crowded. You couldn't even get in the door. These fellas had this man on a pallet. They said, how are we going to get in there? And they got up on top of the building and made an opening through the roof and let him down in the midst of this audience. And so, in verse 5, Jesus seeing their faith. We talked about that this morning. Faith as demonstrated in action. These men didn't just say they believed Jesus could heal. They demonstrated by what they did, and he saw their faith. You can't see faith. Faith is a persuasion of mind. Faith is put for the evidences of faith, the works of faith, the fruits of faith. That's the idea. Seeing their faith. It says, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why did this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're wrong about him blaspheming, but their reasoning is right. If he's not the Son of God, he is blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. The reason they're wrong is they don't realize he's God. And Son of God, that's what that means. He's deity. And so Jesus proved it. Immediately, Jesus, aware of his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Of course, they're amazed. So the visible act, the visible miracle, we talked about that this morning, that visible miracle of healing the 10 lepers. Here's another amazing one. It's in a room full of people. There's no stages, there's no props, there's no getting ready. There's unbelievers present. They're making a challenge. And so he said, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." You know, if a man had the power to heal that lame man, I mean completely heal him from his paralysis, that doesn't mean he had the strength in his legs to get up and walk. But he could. That's the nature of the Bible miracles. Complete healing, immediate healing. But what it was not simply to give the lame man the ability to walk. It was to prove that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. So their reading is correct. Only God can forgive sins. And yet, Jesus is saying to these men, "Whoever sinned, you forgive." What in the world is that? Did he contradict himself? No, he did not. What the apostles were empowered to do when they received the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit, being overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit's power, which is what baptism in the Holy Spirit is talking about, they were able to declare the terms upon which God promised forgiveness of sins. So here you have in Acts chapter 2, where the evidence is they've received the promise that Jesus has made by the things that are taking place. And so Peter preaches this sermon to this audience and says, "You've crucified your Messiah." And a number in that audience, they got the message. And so it says in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Back in verse 21 of that sermon, Peter quoted one of their prophets, Joel, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." These people now knew they needed salvation from sin and guilt. They crucified their Messiah. What do we do? You know what, folks? People can tell you what to do to be forgiven, but it's not necessarily worth a flip. It doesn't mean you're forgiven. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. And there's no power in a man waving his hands or wearing special garments or putting some oil on you or whatever. That doesn't forgive sins. It takes place in the mind of God. And if a fellow's going to tell you something that's reliable about forgiveness of sins, he better know something about the mind of God. How are these fishermen and this tax collector and these other guys going to know that? Holy Spirit. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us the Holy Spirit knows the mind or the things of God. And so when these fellows say, "What do we do?" Then Peter responds in verse 38, "Repent Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't change, you can't be forgiven. But if you change and you're baptized into Christ, then indeed you can be forgiven. Now, verse 41. Who's baptized? Verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized. There were others there beside the 3,000. But it's those who favorably received his word, who received his word in faith and a tender heart. These are the ones who responded. And as a result of that, were baptized. And when they were baptized upon their preaching, what does verse 47 say? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what Jesus promised. Whoever sins you, forgive, they'll be forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain, they'll be retained. Let's suppose people in that audience said, I'm not about to start serving Jesus as my king. Okay. You're going to die in your sin. That's the way it is. But regardless of what a fellow's done, even nailing Jesus to a cross or causing it to happen, if you come to believe in him as the Son of God, bow your knee to him to serve him, seek forgiveness in him and be baptized, you will have the forgiveness of sins. These men said, and the only reason you and I can have any confidence that what these men said means anything at all is because of the promise of the Holy Spirit that you're reading about in John 20. It's also in John 13 through 16. It's also in Acts chapter 1. Not the only place you read about it. That's why we read the testimony of these men and we can say, you know, my sins are forgiven. Not because I feel it inside. It's good to feel good about it, but there are people who feel good about it that are still lost. It's because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit through these chosen men. Why did he put it that way? Why did he say, whoever sins you, forgive? Why didn't he say, whatever you say about forgiveness or not being forgiven? Look, there's a lot of things about the Bible that if I'd have been writing it, I'd have wrote it different. You know what the result would be? It'd be a big mess. But this was written in dealing with real people in real times, with real cultures, and written about the way they spoke and they acted. And so, 1,000 years from now, somebody may read something that you wrote about telling your child to pick up your room, and they say, what in the world? They're talking about their child picking up their room. Why didn't they just say, clean up the things in their room? But at the time you live, that's an idiomatic way of saying that same thing. And if they're recording what you actually said, they'd record it the way you said it. So here. And this is a common idiom among these people, where verbs of action are actually verbs that have to do with declaring something about an action. I've given just two or three examples here. There are others that you can turn to. Look at Acts chapter 10. If you were with us in our study of Acts, or if you simply remember from your past studies, Acts chapter 10 records Peter going to the household of Cornelius. Preach the gospel. And then Acts 11 is a rehearsal of that when he went back to Jerusalem. Well, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 15, in the order of events, Peter hadn't got to Cornelius yet, and he hadn't preached the gospel to Cornelius yet. Yet that's why he's going to preach the gospel to Cornelius, but he's not there yet. It's about midday, and he's seen this vision. There's all these unclean animals. God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Had three times. And then when God explains what it means in verse 15, look how he words it. What God has cleansed, not what God is going to cleanse. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That is what God has declared to be. That the Gentiles can be saved. That's the idea. And so it's the declaration for the action itself. Look at Isaiah. Hold your finger at two passages. Go to Isaiah 6:10. And I'm sure Rocky will be dealing with this in his class on Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 10. And then once you get there, turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 15. Now, you can't get a better commentary on the book of Isaiah than Jesus Christ, can you? All right, so here we have Isaiah 6, and Isaiah is charged. Isaiah volunteers to go, verse 8, here am I, send me. And so he said, verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. What? You mean Isaiah was to make people's hearts hard and blind their eyes? Over in Matthew 13, Jesus quotes that. He's trying to teach. But there are those he's trying to teach who simply do not understand because of their prejudice and pride. And so he said, the heart of this people has become dull. And their ears, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. It's not something Isaiah did. He did sprinkle some dust on them to harden their hearts. He is rendering, declaring their heart's heart. It's what would happen. It's the stating of the doing of a thing when it's really a declaration about it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. This one is so obvious, we probably never even stop to think about it. Jeremiah was a young man when he started prophesying. In Jeremiah 1:10, God says to him, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. You mean Jeremiah, this young man, was going to tear kingdoms down and build kingdoms up, destroy nations? No, he never did any of that. But he preached about it. He prophesied about it. He made declarations about it. So, to those people to say, whoever sins you forgive will be forgiven, whoever sins you retain will be retained, to refer to what they would preach about it, no problem. That's clearly the way that they sometimes spoke. So in concluding our study, this is not a promise to all Christians to receive the Holy Spirit. This has to do with a special select group of men and their mission to tell us how to be saved and to empower them to be able to do that so you and I can have confidence in what they did. And it is not a promise to, quote unquote, the church to forgive sins. You are aware of the fact that people will take John 20 and they'll say, see now, Peter's successor today has the right to do that. And there are those who will go to other men and confess their sins in private, and that person as an agent of, quote unquote, the church will declare their sins forgiven. Men don't have that power, folks. They'll either absolve their sins or say, no, they're not, or whatever. This was abused, as you know, in centuries past because people had to pay money for it to be done. That was an abuse. But nevertheless, it's just not talking about the church, the hierarchy, having such power. Elders don't have that power. Preachers don't have that power. The church doesn't have that power. Only God can forgive sins. And God has empowered by the Holy Spirit these men to enable them to give us the certain message. So we're back in Mark 16. You see that he's talking to them in this other account that same night in Mark 16 about their job to go to the world, verse 15, and preach what? The gospel. The gospel of what? Verse 16. You can quote it. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Really? Is that true? Verse 19, so when the Lord Jesus spoke unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word. What word? The word of salvation. That by believing and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you can have the forgiveness of sins. Confirm the word by the signs that follow. And that's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2. Now turn to Acts chapter 10. We've already read Acts 2, so we'll just go to Acts chapter 10 now. Start in verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, not us, you and me, us who ate and drank with him, the apostles. To us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Remember those appearances? Remember how on one occasion he said, "Do you have any food here to eat?" And he ate food in front of them. Ghosts don't eat food. Apparitions don't eat food. He's demonstrating the reality of his bodily resurrection. He said, he appeared to special witnesses who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify. Now look, I know that we ought to preach the gospel to people. That's not what Peter's talking about. Not about your job and my job. We ought to do that. He's talking about a special group of men who were witnesses who could give the assurance of forgiveness. And he said he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of course, this was a pretty unusual event on this sermon because he was preaching the gospel to people who had never been preached to before. Gentiles! And so as he's speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Not to save them, but again to confer that his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was God's plan, not Peter's. So that all men, Jew or Gentile, black or white, American or some other country, it doesn't make any difference. Preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And you can have confidence of that because of what we've read in John 20, verse 19 through 23. Not that text alone, but the promise and its fulfillment in those men we call apostles. And so we conclude our study tonight. Are your sins forgiven? Your heart may tell you they are. That doesn't mean they are. Your friends may tell you they are. That doesn't mean they are. You can get a church to tell you you're forgiven. That doesn't mean anything. Unless you've done what the apostles revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the beauty is if you've done that, regardless how you feel. You may get up and feel bad today. You may have indigestion. You may have had financial problems. But if you've done what God said, you can rejoice. Paul wrote in prison a letter. The theme was rejoice in the Lord, the Philippian letter. Because he could be confident in forgiveness because of the Holy Spirit empowering him to assure men that salvation is in Jesus. Now, of course, that's dependent on repentance. You can baptize a guy until he drowns, but if his life doesn't change, folks, he's going to die and go to hell. You got to repent. You got to change. If we could help someone today obey the Lord, won't you come and discuss this?